We're talking about loving our enemies. And so it's about forgiveness and stuff like that. But sometimes it's hard. Now, just in the news in the last couple days, former First Lady Michelle Obama says she will not forgive Trump for one thing, and Trump came back with, he will never forgive the Obamas for something else. Is that not America today? I mean, that's just America. And it's like the old adage that says it's like unforgiveness is drinking poison and expecting it to harm the other person. Michelle and Donald both just bragged that we're not going to forgive, we're going to hold on to the poison. Maybe we should pause and pray for them. Just something that was in the news and I wanted to mention. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5. These are the words that Jesus spoke that are difficult. We're going to read them, we're going to pray. And I've got a narrative to share with you today that I told you that I would talk to you about, that I'm excited about. I'm going to do my best job telling a story that I think should be a movie someday. I really do. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that the law says, love your neighbor. But it also, the word enemy or enemies is mentioned in Scripture 277 times. So it's not like it's a foreign concept. A lot of us like to pretend we don't have enemies. And this is the ultimate in the annoying people series. I mean, there's people that have little isms that bug us. There's people that are negative. But then there are flat-out evil people. And that's what God's talking about here. So let's read on in the passage. You've heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors, Democrats and Republicans, they do that. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Father, add your blessing to the word. And I realize I just mentioned two people that are precious to you, Michelle Obama and Donald Trump. But I see the foolishness in their words, and I pray that they would today. And Lord, open your word to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Obviously, I'm going to be borrowing a lot from Bob Goff today. The story I'm sharing with you comes from his latest book called Everybody Always. I get nothing for promoting the book, but I think it's a great story, and I wanted to share it with you. I had a few questions, because Bob has a unique writing style, and so it left me with some questions. And in the book, he talks about the fact that at the end of his books, he has his phone number, his cell phone number, he has in the back of the book. Not his office somewhere, it's his cell phone number. So yesterday, Casey and I met at the Arboretum, and I meant to bring it with, I was going to call Bob Goff from the Arboretum yesterday. Just thought, maybe he'll pick up. But I forgot to bring it in. So later, I wanted to get in touch with him to ask him a question, really how to pronounce a word and some clarification on one part of the story. So I called, and it rang, and it rang, and it rang, and it rang. And then it's like, hi, this is Bob Goff. Sorry, I'm out of cell phone range, but if you email me at such and such, you know, I'll get back with you. So I hung up. I wasn't expecting that. And then I compared the email address I heard to the one that was in the book, and I thought, it's not the same email address. How am I? Well, I'll just call back, because that way I'll get his voicemail again. So I called back, three rings. Hi, it's Bob. Yeah, that's what I was like. I was like, well, it's really you. And I didn't go in, but he goes, I'm out of the country, so this is very expensive. Can I call you back? And then I said, I just got a quick question. So I asked him for clarification about this young boy, whether he had legally adopted him. He explained it to me quickly. He mentions at the end of the book that he, since he finished writing the book at the very end, like kind of the postscript, he mentions that he got malaria. I said, I got that, you know, 30-some years ago. And then he said something to the effect of, I got to go. This phone call costs more than drugs. And I thanked him, and I hung up, and I think I kept it under a minute. So it would probably be under $100 for the 1 minute. But then I did the math. I called about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It was probably about midnight where he was at. Right, and so he probably sees this number he doesn't recognize, and he's like, I'll let it go to voicemail. But when they called back 2 minutes later, he just thought, this must be important. So I had a chance to chat with Bob Goff yesterday. I'm not going to give out the number because this would go out over the internet, but he was very gracious. I will email him. I'll probably make a contribution to his ministry as well. So this is his story. He got involved in Uganda a long time ago. He's very involved in helping children, people that there's a civil war that's been raging there for a long time. And there's a lot of people that are in need. He calls himself a recovering lawyer. He is a lawyer, but he doesn't practice anymore. And I think he's been pretty successful, so he doesn't have to practice anymore. But he has a lot of initiatives going on with his organization called Love Does. And so he went to Uganda, and he wanted to meet with a judge because he wanted to make a difference. And so he sees there's this courthouse, and there's a lot of machine guns around the courthouse. So he says, this has got to be an important guy if there's machine guns here. So he just goes in, and they say, do you have an appointment? He says, no, but I came 18,000 miles. And I'm thinking he flew the wrong way, but that's another story. If you go 18,000 miles, he gets in to meet the judge. They chat about their families. He tells them that he loves justice. He wants to see good things happen in the country. And he felt he had a really good connect with the judge. He says he's a hugger. He said the judge was not, but he hugged him anyway. And you could tell the judge didn't like it, and that's probably why he had guys with machine guns to keep people from hugging him. But he made, and you know what Bob did? He's a really interesting cat. He takes out his keychain, and he takes off his house key, and he gives it to the judge. So that anytime he's in the United States, he can come to his house. And later in the story, you find out that he did visit him in the United States, and the judge brought the key to see if it really worked, and it did. Pretty interesting. He gives out his phone number, he gives out his keys. Like I say, he's an interesting guy. What he didn't realize was the reason all the machine guns were around is because this was the Chief Justice of the Ugandan Supreme Court that he'd just made friends with. So he got a little bit of an in. One of the things that he was so upset about in Uganda is the witch doctors. His conversation with this Chief Justice, when the Chief Justice came to the United States, they started talking about the witch doctors because they sacrifice children. They don't just sacrifice them, but sometimes it says that almost 1,000 children are abducted by witch doctors in a single year in Uganda alone. The belief among witch doctors is that the head or blood or private parts of their victims have magical powers. They bury them in foundations of buildings and use them for ceremonies and for other horrible practices. Mothers will protect their newborn baby girls by piercing their ears at birth, hoping they'll no longer represent a perfect sacrifice. He was on a trip to Uganda, and he visited a prison in the bush. And he met a girl, 13 years old. She'd been in prison for 2 years. He asked the warden what the charge was, and he said it was for kidnapping. And what had happened was someone had asked her to take someone's child that they were babysitting and take the child home. And when they delivered the child, then she realized she wasn't doing that at all. She was tricked, but she was thrown in prison. And here she is, 13-year-old girl, saying, I'm a kidnapper. And it's like, she's really not a kidnapper. But I love Bob's logic. He asked the warden, so I get it, you know. They wanted the child for a sacrifice, the witch doctor. So where's the witch doctor? I want to talk to the witch doctor. He said, there's no witch doctor. He's like, what? You got to be kidding me. You got a 13-year-old girl, but you don't have the witch doctor who's behind it? And he said, well, no, because basically everybody's afraid of the witch doctors. And no one's going to stand up to them. And most of the times their victims are dead, so they can't. And everybody else is fearful of the witch doctors. So, let me tell you about this one witch doctor. And this is one of the things I wanted to know how to pronounce this name. His name is Kabi. And that's what I asked Bob yesterday. I said, do you pronounce it Kabi? He said, you nailed it. He's just like this really excitable guy. I mean, I felt good about saying his name right. But Kabi was the head of all the witch doctors in his region of northern Uganda. He was my age. He had no hair on his head, no stubble on his face, and no smile. It was like all the hate in his life had congregated in his face. It was worn and stern, and his bloodshot eyes had a yellowish hue. Kabi was the most evil person I'd ever met. An 8-year-old boy, who we'll call Charlie, was walking home from school when Cobby abducted him. Cobby took Charlie into the bush, cut off his private parts, and left him for dead. But Charlie didn't die. Cobby was arrested a short time later, and for the first time in Uganda's history, we had one of the leaders of the witch doctors and a victim who was still alive. He said when he landed in Uganda, they drove several hours into the bush to meet with Charlie. But Charlie was still in shock, and he wasn't ready to talk. That would have to wait for another time. He's a little boy. But the witch doctors had gripped the country with fear. And when they set out to bring a case against Cobby, you can imagine the response. And he was a little bit more than skeptical that they'd be able to get a fair trial. They'd have a judge that was brave enough to go up against the head of the witch doctors. But they found a judge who was willing to do it. And he could have backed out. And there were many threats. Many people would have. But instead, he surrounded his home with guards who had plenty of guns. And he says, great love often involves tremendous risks. This amazing judge was willing to push back against the darkness. Then he tells a story that they bought a video camera because they wanted to tape the trial. And Bob was acting essentially as the district attorney. He was the prosecutor in the case. So he's got this guy. He said he bought a video camera that cost more than the two cars he bought when he was in college combined. So it was an expensive camera. And he said that this guy that was running the camera was zooming in on Cobby's face. And when he did, he got this stare back from the guy, like this death stare. And then the screen on the camera went all staticky and fuzzy. And he said, I would imagine that, you know, a witch doctor's curse should be covered in the warranty. They went out and they got another camera. But there's freaky stuff like that was happening. But then he says the next session in the trial would be Charlie's testimony. So this little boy has got to come to court and stand up in front of his accuser. This 8-year-old boy stood up the size of a mountain, pointed at Cobby and said, "That's the man who tried to kill me." Charlie reminded me of another boy who had 5 smooth stones facing a giant. That boy didn't back down, and Charlie didn't either. The courtroom was silent as everyone witnessed his courage. Without flinching, Charlie gave the details of what had happened to him. Sometimes you wonder what difference one person can make. And he talks about how special he was. And Heidi doesn't know this is in here, but Bob says, "We have this red plate at home that says you're special." That's a tradition that my wife's family has had for some time. He says it's not the plate that makes you special. It's the people around the table that love you. But he said that when he saw this young boy who stood up to evil, he was just absolutely blown away at how special he was. He said he took him outside the courtroom and he said, quote, "Charlie, you were brave, you were courageous, and you weren't afraid." And he said a small smile came across his face. The trial took the rest of a week to finish. A short time later, we received the judge's guilty verdict. In Uganda, once the judge signs the verdict, the custom is to take the pen, break it, and throw it off the table. Then the judge says with an unmatched finality, "What's been done today will never be undone." When the judge signed Cobby's order and said the words, it meant Cobby would never be seen again. The word of Cobby's conviction went out to 41 million people. The courage of a 4-foot-tall boy had changed the history of an entire nation. But then something started to happen to Bob Goff. He started to wonder about Cobby. He started to think about this guy. And every fiber of his being, he said, wanted him to rot in jail. That would be his home for the rest of his life. And he said, "I was okay with that. But my heart felt dark when I thought about Cobby. It felt far from God, and I didn't like it." Jesus was talking to his friends one day and explained how he wanted us to live our lives. He pulled his friends in close and said something I bet that surprised them. He didn't say they needed to use bigger words in their prayers, or to go to church more, or not chew tobacco or dance. He would say that to me. "I just should not dance. It's not pretty." It wasn't behaviors he talked about. He said if we wanted to please God, we needed to love our enemies. I've already told you how I found it a lot easier to agree with Jesus than to do what he says. And that is such a powerful point. Sometimes we as Westerners just think, I agree with Jesus. That's a great doctrine. I agree with that. Some people, before they come to church, they want to find out, what do we believe? But Jesus didn't talk that much about it. He just says, here's what I want you to do. Because if you do that, then you're really following me. The command to love our enemies is a good example. The truth is, I don't want to love mine. The truth is, you don't want to love your enemies. I don't want to love mine. He says, my enemies are creepy. They're mean and uncaring. They're selfish and full of pride. And sometimes they hurt little kids. But here's where I'm stopped dead in my tracks. On the day Jesus died on the cross, he was broken for us. Not unlike the judge's pen. It was like God was saying, what's been done today will never be undone. So he's thinking about this cabbie guy, and then there's this doctor. His name's Randy. He's a surgeon in Los Angeles. There's a carpenter that walked into the emergency room of a Los Angeles hospital holding one of his hands in the other hand. And Randy operated on that man's hand for 18 hours, and he restored it, and it's functional. And he's a carpenter again. I could go into more detail, but it's a great story. Randy likes to fly airplanes, and so he was up in the Northwest, and Bob has this lodge, this retreat, that's up somewhere in the Northwest. The only way to get in there is to fly. And apparently the guy that was teaching Randy to fly knew Bob. And so he lands him right outside his lodge. And then he starts telling Randy, this doctor, about Bob Goff and all the stuff he's doing in Uganda. And then he tells him about the little boy, Charlie. Now, the extent of Charlie's injuries are tough for most people to imagine. Injustice, Bob says, had been done to Cobby, but Charlie wasn't whole. I mean, that's a whole other component to this story, and not by a long shot. There would be many challenges that he would face ahead. He would never be a father. Kids at school would eventually figure out that he's disfigured badly, and they would mock him. I mean, just everything that he would go through. So at home, Bob's home in San Diego, his phone rings, and here's what he hears. Bob, you don't know me, but my name is Randy. I've heard what happened to the kid in Uganda. I want you to know something. He said there was a pause. And then with like incredible seriousness, Randy says, I can fix him. He said his words just kind of hung there. He's just thinking, he said, I was polite with this stranger over the phone, but was thinking, buddy, you don't understand about all the things that were cut off. You can't fix that. Sensing this, Randy continued, I'm a surgeon at Cedars-Sinai Medical Center in Los Angeles. Really, I can fix him. So he got together in Los Angeles with him. They talked about it. And he explained how he would take parts of Charlie's leg and skin from his arm and make some new parts. But he said there was a caveat. He could do so much, but he didn't think he'd be able to be a father. But I'm like, I can't even imagine. I mean, I can't imagine what this surgeon's talking about. Bob said he hesitated after seeing how involved the surgery would be. But he finally had to ask, Randy, what's this operation going to cost? He was guessing millions. Without skipping a beat, Randy looked up and said, I'll do it for nothing. Bob says, I can afford nothing. But there had to be a catch, right? While Randy might waive his fee, what about the nurses and equipment and all this stuff? It turned out there's a fantastic organization that helped cover the costs of these kinds of operations. Okay. So he's got to get back and get Charlie. This is a great story. So he packed up a few things, got in the car, and he got to Uganda, got to the courthouse there. A short time later, they stood before Ugandan high court judge, and he became Charlie's legal guardian. And that's what I wanted to ask him. Did you adopt him? And he said, you can't adopt a child, but he became his legal guardian, which is akin to that. And there's other things to the story, and that's why I was inquisitive about it. But Charlie, he was rejected by his mother, I believe, after what happened. It's almost part of their culture, and I think his father wasn't around. So Charlie is now a part of Bob's family. Okay. So they got to the airport. Charlie stared at the terminal window without saying a thing. He'd never seen a jet before. He tried to explain to him the whole idea of air travel, how safe it was, but Charlie wasn't buying it. So he coaxed him, he bought him some candy bars, and they flew to London. When they arrived in London, we were holding hands as we got off the plane, and Charlie asked, "Father, can we just walk the rest of the way?" I can imagine how he must have felt. I broke the bad news to him about the Atlantic Ocean, the polar ice cap that we were about to fly over, and I tried not to freak out. Then he looks at his phone or laptop, whatever, and he sees an email and says White House, and he's like, you've always got jokers, you know. It was no joke. Instead of going all the way to San Diego, they stopped in Washington, D.C. And he visited the Oval Office with President Obama. Bob and Charlie and Barack. And I guess there's a thing with apples, and they looked really good, so Charlie picked up an apple there in the Oval Office, and Bob just says, "Don't drip." I guess you don't want to get in trouble in the Oval Office. The next morning, he took Charlie to the hospital. He put him in his hospital gown and got him on the gurney to be taken to the operating room. Before they rolled him into gurney, I prayed for him and for Randy. Then I gave Charlie a kiss on the forehead and said the words God had been saying over each of us since the beginning of time and the beginning of our lives. I whispered in his ear, "Charlie, be not afraid." By the end of the 8-hour surgery, Randy had done what he does better than anyone else in the world. Charlie was restored. Shifting gears again. He says, the minute that Cobby attacked Charlie, Cobby became my enemy. He wasn't a little evil, he was pure evil. It's easy to talk a good game about loving your enemies until you have one. I realized if I wanted big things to happen in my life, I needed to take bigger steps and risk more than I had before. So I decided to visit Cobby in prison. He'd been put in the Luzira Maximum Security Prison. Get a load of this. It's one of the scariest places on the planet. It was built in 1920 for 200 death row inmates. Now they pack over 3,000 men in there. There are no windows. If you go to Luzira, you go there for one reason. You go there to die. So he contacted the warden. He said, I gave him my name, and I said I'd like to see Cobby. He told me absolutely not. It was a maximum security prison, and no one gets to see people like Cobby. I told the warden I was honorary consul for the Republic of Uganda, which he is. And after a short pause, he said, "You're in." Cobby entered the dark room where I was waiting. He had no shoes and was wearing a torn and dirty prison uniform. When he entered, he took a knee and told me how badly he felt about what he had done to Charlie. Skeptical, I thought he was just sorry because he'd gotten caught and we punished him. He told me what it was like growing up the son of a witch doctor and what witchcraft had done to him over the course of his life. Then he said something that stunned me. He said, "I know I'm going to die here. What I really need is forgiveness." Bob wasn't ready for that. He said the words hung in the air, and he's like, he's thinking, forgiveness? For a witch doctor who tried to sacrifice Charlie? Charlie's not like just some statistic anymore. Charlie's his son. My immediate reaction was absolutely not. He tried to kill my little boy that I love. But something inside of me started to change. The change hadn't been nearly fast enough, but it was nevertheless happening. I didn't see a killer in front of me. I felt like I was looking at a criminal hanging on a cross next to Jesus. And I remembered his words, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." There wasn't a quiz that Jesus gave to the criminal to get in. You ever notice that there wasn't can you say the catechism? He didn't ask the guy about his positions on a host of social issues. He didn't ask him to change his behaviors or say a prayer first. He just said, "You're in." While I was standing in the dark room next to death row, it was a long way from that paradise. He said, Cobby and I talked for a while about his family and what was important to him. I talked about my family and what was most important to me. We talked about what I was learning, but still didn't have yet figured out about love, grace, and forgiveness. and about Jesus. Then something happened that will forever shape my understanding about the things Jesus talked about. Cobbie said he wanted to put his faith and life in the strong and kind arms of Jesus. Bob didn't see that coming either. When he did this, you could say he was coming to Christ, as people in many faith communities would. But in a way, I was too. Because I was moving away from just agreeing with Jesus to doing what he said when he talked about loving my enemy. What Cobbie and I are both learning about love and grace and forgiveness is that none of us needs to fully understand it to fully receive it. That's powerful. We don't have to have all the understanding of the intricacies of mercy and grace and forgiveness. We don't have to understand all of it to just say, God, I need it. That's what Cobbie was saying. So then he says he'd met with him a few times more since he began his adventure with Jesus inside the walls. And he said, when I do see him, I don't see a felon anymore. I see a guy trying to follow Jesus just like I am. While our life experience and circumstances couldn't be more different, it turns out that many of the problems we have turning into the men we want to be are really just the same. After one of my meetings with Cobbie outside of his cell, I asked the warden if anyone had come to talk to the inmates about what Jesus said our lives could look like with him at the center. At first, he waved him off, and then he said it was a Jedi mind trick. He said, yes, you can do it. That's a Star Wars reference for those of you who don't know. So a couple of trips later, I mean, this guy flies in and out of Uganda like every weekend. A couple of trips later, Cobbie and I stood holding hands in the courtyard of Luzira with my son Richard and a few other friends. I listened while Cobbie told 3,000 dying men about the new life he had started with Jesus. And I know what many of them were thinking. Wait, this is Dr. Evil. This isn't just a witch doctor. This is like Dr. Evil witch doctor. Jesus? Him? Absolutely unbelievable. He said, Cobbie spoke for 30 minutes. This is hilarious. He said, honestly, I've never heard anyone hack the gospel message worse than Cobbie did that day. His message was garbled and halting, and he barely got anything right. But by the time he was done, I wonder if I even believed in Jesus anymore. Bob's a funny guy. But here's the thing. Every guy in this place knew who Cobbie was, and they knew who Bob was, and they're holding hands. This is the prosecutor, and this is the guy going to death row. And more than a few knew, our standing in the courtyard together, not as enemies, but as brothers, filled in all the words Cobbie had messed up about Jesus. This is the story Jesus came to tell in your life, my life, and Cobbie's life. He said he would turn us into love if we were willing to leave behind who we used to be. So Cobbie, when he'd finished giving the best, worst sermon that Bob had ever heard, guys started coming forward. And Cobbie and some of his other friends, they picked up water bottles. They started baptizing people. And Bob's like, okay, now you can preach a bad message, but you can't baptize. He's thinking this, but then he's thinking, why not? Nobody else is going to come in here and baptize them. Just an absolutely unbelievable scene. He said, Cobbie kept splashing water over the heads of these men, inviting them to begin the adventure of becoming love themselves. I realized in that moment, Cobbie probably knows more about Jesus and forgiveness than most of us. So this whole thing is winding down. He's done baptizing people. And once again, Bob got to hear something he wasn't expecting. Cobbie turned and he looked at him and he said, Bob, I forgive you. Bob's like, you forgive me? But he realized that what Cobbie was saying is, I want to be like my Heavenly Father. I want to be perfect like Jesus said. And so for me to do that, I can't harbor resentment against you because of what you did. Cobbie knew if I was his enemy, he couldn't be perfect like his Father in heaven. And that's what he wanted bad enough to do something about it. In that moment, standing in the prison courtyard, I didn't see a witch doctor I helped convict. I saw Jesus standing barefoot in Cobbie's clothes. I saw a guy who was becoming love. I wasn't sure I'd have time to share a few other things, but the story goes on. Ever since the trial against Cobbie, Bob's been meeting with witch doctors. His daughter-in-law is an attorney. She got in a car with a friend and traveled around the country educating Ugandan high court judges about the law. So now when they go to Uganda, they send out word on the bush radio in the north that the honorary consul of Uganda has arrived, and all the witch doctors are required to meet with me in the king's hut. It's not true, but they say so. And hundreds of them come out to meet with him. And when they do, and he said he's met over 1,000 witch doctors so far, some of them are pretty creepy. Several have little dolls that look like me. And they stick pins in them while I talk. He says, it's a little like being a pastor at some churches, I suppose. I have no idea what he means by that. He said, but we're not afraid of these guys. They've got nothing compared to the great power of love. He said, before I meet with the witch doctors in the king's hut, I'll go out into the bush, and he kind of sets up a sting. He says that he's this businessman, and he wants a child. And these witch doctors will say, I'll get one for you for $30. And then he's got them videotaped. So now he's got them. They haven't committed the crime. But then they show this to other people. Anyway, the point is, they were really coming after the witch doctors. He showed these other guys the video. He says, you see this guy? He's as good as dead. You even talk about sacrificing a kid, it's over for you too. I try to absolutely terrify them. By the looks of their big eyes and body language, it usually works. Because I'm learning about loving my enemies, I don't stop there. People who are becoming loved don't just use tough talk. They do difficult things. So, after I scare the wits out of them, he washes their feet. He does a foot washing service. Now, I don't really like foot washing services because my feet are really ticklish and it's just not a good thing. But then he looks over and one of the other guys that's with him is having his feet washed by one of the witch doctors. I mean, God is just, this witch doctor kneels down and asks Greg if he could wash his feet. So on one of these trips, he asks the new leader of the witch doctors, I don't know if they vote, I don't know, smoke in the chimney, I'm not sure if it's like the Pope, I'm not sure how they do it. But he talks to the head honcho guy, and he says, I was surprised by his answer when he asked what they needed. He said, people think we have power, so they want us around. But they really don't like us, so we're very isolated. He said, I told him I was a lawyer, so I knew exactly how he felt. He said, but most of us don't even know how to read or write, the witch doctor said. So Bob says, loving your enemies doesn't just mean learning about them or being nice to them or tolerating them. It means helping them. So I started a witch doctor school. Not a school to train witch doctors, but to teach the ABCs to the witch doctors so they could do other things. Doesn't that sound like something Jesus would do? So they have hundreds of witch doctors currently enrolled in the school, and they've graduated hundreds more. Get this, the only books we have in the witch doctor school to teach with are the Bible, and Bob's other book, Love Does. So now I'm sure they have a copy of his new book, too. So if you've read either of these, you've been reading our textbook. Bad guys who used to sacrifice children are now learning their ABCs, and do you know what? Things are changing, and not just for the witch doctors. One of the biggest changes has been in my own heart. I'm learning to love these people who used to be my enemies. I'm moving beyond just agreeing with Jesus to actually doing what he had said to do. Truth be known, my life is probably changing as much is theirs. He says, our graduation ceremonies are unlike anything you can imagine. There's no public display of affection in Uganda. Nevertheless, as I give the witch doctors their diplomas, I hold their faces between my hands and kiss them on the forehead. I want to be every witch doctor's first kiss. He's just a funny guy. I look into some pretty creepy sets of eyes and tell them who they're becoming, and how far they've come as leaders in their villages and communities. Then, as I pin the medal on them, on their graduation gown, I whisper to each witch doctor, just loud enough for him to hear, don't make me kill you. And they're not sure whether I'm joking or not, and I'm okay with that tension. Don't make me kill you. Not long ago, Bob got a call at midnight. It was cold out when the phone rang. The call was from two witch doctors from the witch doctor school. They said a little boy has been abducted by a new witch doctor in town. He's taken the child into the bush for a child sacrifice, but we don't know where he is. There was a pause. Then the two witch doctors said, should we go get the child? He said, by this time I was standing up on top of my bed in my boxers, shouting, get the kid. It's like, you go to witch doctor school, you know the right thing to do. 4 hours later, he said he received a short text message from these two witch doctors who used to do unthinkable things, but have now experienced the power of love and acceptance and grace at our school. Here's the message I received. We've rescued the child. Then he's with his mother. And a moment later, he got a text that said two words, love does. Bob said, I lost it. What do you think? I think it should be a movie. I really do. Powerful, powerful story. A couple of postscripts and a couple of observations. I found out that, I don't know if I mentioned this or not, Bob said when I talked to him yesterday that Charlie's going to be having another surgery, and I think he will be a permanent resident with the family after that. Cobby got sick in prison and unexpectedly died. And Bob, as much as he reached out to Cobby, is kind of hoping they're not like roommates in heaven. Still his preference. Get this. Charlie had an x-ray recently, and I don't understand. There's a lot I don't understand about it, and I don't have the details, and I don't want the details. But they're now saying he can be a biological father. You talk about a miracle. Just some people doing what no one would have faulted them for if they didn't do it. So who are we supposed to love? Everybody, always. You don't have to, some of you guys are like, I'm so glad I don't know any witch doctors, because this message has told me I got to love witch doctors. But you have some people in your world that didn't fall into any other categories, but they do kind of fall into the enemy category. If they're on your path, and this is not somebody who is my enemy, but about 3 years ago, I was watching the news one night, and I saw that there was the synagogue in Lombard that was vandalized. And then they showed a picture of the person who did it, and they said his name. And I couldn't believe what I was seeing, because I knew the young man. I had him in youth group in the 90s. There was no question in my mind that it was him. The name was the same, and it looked like what he would look like. That became my path. I couldn't just look away. I couldn't just say, well, I didn't see that, and I didn't know about it. And I know his mother, so I contacted his mother, and you can imagine how distraught she was. And you know what? His name's John, and when he's on his meds, he's as kind and gentle of a person as you can imagine. When he's off his meds, he's not well. So I contacted her, and then I went to see him in jail. And I actually went to court when he was in court to be with him. And then he was sent to Elgin, which isn't prison, but it's more for psychiatric care. And I visited him there. And I've been meaning to call in the last couple months. He's been on my heart, my mind. And I got a call from his mom, and I thought she was going to ask me to come visit. This was 2 weeks ago. She called to ask me to do his funeral. He had unexpectedly just passed away. Natural cause, he had an enlarged heart. So I was able to go to his funeral, and it's one that I will never forget. It was a very brief ceremony, service that we had, but there were only 8 people there. But the 8 people that were there loved him. It was his mother, his sister, his niece, his nephew, and 4 friends. And if I tried, I could probably tell you all 4 friends' names as well as the kids. But I will always remember that. I was at an event, a banquet, a week ago last night. John's mother was married to the father of some girls that we had in youth group way back in the 80s and 90s. They're just married for a couple years. So they don't really consider themselves step-siblings. But I was telling this story to one of the step-siblings. And I didn't really think about it. I was just thinking I saw John once or twice, and she's just like, she was kind of marveling that I did a lot. And I'm like, it really wasn't hard. And like I said, once you Once someone's in your path, it's almost like it's like Haiti for me. I didn't choose for Haiti to be in my path. I got called there in 1981. Well, once it's a part of your path, you got to do something with it. You know, I think of the Wagners. Kentucky became a part of their path. But there are people that you know that, like, nobody else knows the way you do. And they're a part of your path. I want to share one more passage of Scripture. In Luke chapter 18, profound words from Jesus. Perhaps I mistexted it. You know what? Somebody hand me a Bible. Oh. That's the best part there. They didn't understand any of this. That's me right now. I don't understand any of this. So let me just look it up. I could probably quote it, and I'm sure it's my fault that I just texted the wrong reference this morning. These are profound words of Jesus. You know, it struck me that it was too early in Luke. Okay, I'll just quote it. You're familiar with it. After they had crucified Jesus, it says that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now, Jesus didn't say, "I forgive you." Do you know why? Because Jesus already had. One of the hardest things is when someone hurts someone we love, it's really hard to let them off the hook. See, that's what Michelle Obama was upset about, was that what Trump said hurt her husband. But we're wise to not hold an offense against somebody else. But Jesus was saying to his father, "I release them. I've already done it. I'm asking you to do it." And he said it while he was hanging on the cross. Do you ever wonder if God forgives you? Do you ever think, maybe this he hasn't forgiven me for? Just a couple thoughts on that. First of all, I'd like to say Jesus, in essence, already has. It's already done. The pen's broken, thrown away. Let me ask you this. Have you ever driven spikes through the body of Jesus as he was screaming? My hunch is no. Jesus forgave those people without even asking. Have you ever spat in his face? Have you ever mocked him? Have you ever stuck inch-long thorns into his skull and called him King of the Jews and spat in his face? My hunch is no, but he forgave those people without a word. Think about that for a moment. Think about the nature of who Jesus is, the divine love that he has, that people could do that to him. And his concern as he was on the cross was for those people, that his Father would forgive those who he already had forgiven. Peter, well in advance of his denial, Jesus tells him, and he says, "And I've prayed for you that you'll be strengthened and that you will turn and strengthen your brothers." He's like, Satan wanted to sift you like wheat. Satan wanted to destroy you, but I won't let it happen, even when you deny me. Think about the heart of Jesus. So if Jesus forgave the people who did that to him and protected them with his Father, what does he do when you come pounding on heaven's door saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner"? How evil of us to think that he doesn't forgive us. And then when it comes to treating people that really need our forgiveness, we need to go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the account that I get to share today, a great account that Bob Goff has shared with us. Father, we think of this young boy, Charlie, and we pray that you would be at work in every way doing a restorative work. Thank you for the testimony of what's happening with witch doctors in Uganda, because a person decided to take your words seriously. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that you would give us the release to forgive those that we really need to. And Lord, some of us struggle with loved ones who've been hurt, and we hold on to the poison and the bitterness. Help us to let go of that today. Help us to hand it to you. Help us to place it on the cross and leave it there. And before we sing this final song, I don't know if you have a pen or not, but you have two of these. And I'm just thinking maybe there's some different people you'd put on the list now than you would have 40 minutes ago. I hope so. And you don't have to put last names, you can just put first names, but I want you to fill one out for yourself. And I'd like you to fill one out so that I can pray for it. We're going to get a prayer team together. We'll pray for the different names. You can put that in the offering today in the box back at the desk. You can hand it to me. You can turn it in next week. But let's be praying for our neighborhood. Let's be praying for our neighbors. God wants to make a difference in Westmont through you. Let's worship the Lord. Let's stand.